Habakkuk 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves, and their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from afar. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come, offer violence, their faces shall sup up as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be scorned unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. Thou hast ordained them for judgment, and Almighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he, and makest men as the fishes of the sea, as the creeping things that have no ruler over them. They take up all of them with the angel. They catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag, because by them their portion is fat and their meat plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nations?
Good morning. Can everyone hear me okay? Is this projecting all right? Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters, and friends of the truth. It is a pleasure and an honor for me to be with you, and I would like to express unto you my sincere thanks for your hospitality, for inviting me to be a part of your gathering this weekend. I have never been to Arkansas, so this is a real privilege for me, and I look forward to meeting with many of you personally and visiting with you over the course of this weekend. I would be remiss if I did not say at the outset that I bring with me the fraternal love and greetings of your brothers and sisters in Burlington, Ontario. I must confess at the outset a personal feeling of a measure of inadequacy in standing before you, because there are certainly more capable brethren among you that could expound upon our subject much more adeptly than myself. Hopefully, however, our classes today will be to our mutual benefit and edification as we seek to worship our Heavenly Father in spirit and in truth, and lead lives that are circumspect and befitting of those who have responded to that high and heavenly calling, that invitation which we have responded to. In writing to the Jewish believers of the first century in dispersion, the Apostle James, in recognition of the trials and tribulations extant at that time, both in their midst and without, and in light of the inevitable intense trying of their faith that would soon come to pass as the last days of Judah's commonwealth were close at hand, James therefore undertakes to encourage the elect of God. Having come to an understanding of and belief in the things concerning the kingdom of deity and the name of Jesus anointed, they were exhorted to good works, that which was the completion of their faith, For without faith, that is made effective by love and manifest in good works, it is impossible to please deity. He reminds them also that the trying of their faith would yield patience. The exhortation to continue steadfast in faith, patience, and good works is just as applicable for us now as we await the return of Messiah. We also are enjoined to affix our spiritual vision upon that which is the desired end of our faith. We recall the words of Solomon in Proverbs, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Certainly, I think we would all agree that our earnest prayer and desire of all of us assembled here today is that we will be constituents of that kingdom so longed for, that divine political institution to be established upon the earth that will administer the blessings of the everlasting covenant, when peace and righteousness and equity truly will be the order of the day. As the spiritual seed of Abraham, as those separated by the Spirit word from a world of darkness, we pray that we will be among those who will comprise that great host, the innumerable multitude revealed to Daniel as we read in the 7th chapter. That same innumerable glorified host, those sealed of deity, as revealed to John, that we read of in the 7th chapter of the Apocalypse. Comparison may be drawn, I believe, between that which we experience in this dispensation prior to the advent of our Master and that which was faced by those who received the divinely inspired words of James. We live in a world where seemingly none are immune from exposure to the ever-pervading influence of humanism. We here on the North American continent, living under two similar systems of democratic governance, are a witness to, on a continual basis, the societal impact of the three unclean spirits like frogs which sprang forth from the French Revolution, manifest in the ideals of liberty, equality, and fraternity. Not only must we contend with the vicissitudes inherent in leading the life that we have chosen as servants of Yahweh, but there is that which regrettably we must wrestle with from within. The seeds of that spoken of by the prophet Isaiah have unfortunately found root and influence in the body today. It is recorded in the 30th chapter at the 10th verse that a rebellious, and speaking of Israel, a rebellious and stiff-necked yet covenanted people exclaimed, "Prophesy not unto us right things, speak to us smooth things." The Laodicean attitude has found, unfortunately, its adherents. There are those of whom Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as having itching ears, ever seeking a new angle and enhanced understanding that which constitutes in their minds a groundbreaking, or we might say more modern, rendering of that which we as Christadelphians have traditionally understood and accepted, that which was expounded upon and tenaciously defended by our pioneer brethren. We won't elaborate on these matters because our purpose today is to edify and to strengthen. Unfortunate as these things are, we know that they are to be a reality in the time prior to and a precursor to the second advent of Christ. There will regrettably be those who will not endure sound doctrine. Suffice to say that we as custodians of the truth must be ready always to refute such error when it may arise. And as we are told, as was brought out last evening by our brother Joel, as we are told by Jude, to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Similarly, we are urged by Paul in his second letter to the Thessalonian Ecclesia in the 2nd chapter at the 15th verse, "Stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Cognizant of these things, James continues and offers words of sage advice and comfort to the believers of the first century ecclesia and to us as well. In the 5th chapter of James, at the verses 7 through 10, he says, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And I ask that you take particular note of the next verse. He says, take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. In the third chapter of Amos at the seventh verse, Amos 3 verse 7, you don't have to turn to it, but the prophet explains, surely Adonai Yahweh will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. It is with these thoughts in mind, and particularly these last two passages of Scripture, those being James 5, verse 10, and Amos 3, verse 7, as a backdrop, if you will, that we wish to consider that which deity has graciously condescended to have left on record for our learning, our admonition, and our encouragement, as we find contained in the prophetic message of the book of Habakkuk. It will not be our intent today to undertake an exhaustive verse-by-verse study of the book, because certainly that would entail an entire week of classes. We could, for example, spend 3 or 4 classes alone on the third chapter. So our consideration this morning is not going to be on a verse-by-verse format. We do wish to consider all three chapters, but our intent is to touch on the major points of each and hopefully to glean some lessons therefrom. And in the latter portion of our third chapter, towards the last third or so, we would like to wrap up all of our thoughts and bring them to an exhortative conclusion based upon our studies. If you don't already have it open, let's return to that which our brother Joel read for us, the first chapter of Habakkuk. Let's begin then with some background to that which we had read for us by our brother Joel as an introduction to our comments. The book of the prophecy of Habakkuk has been divided, as we know, by the translators into three chapters, which I think as we delve into our studies of the book, we can see that they very nicely align themselves with the intent, that which is the thought put forward in each chapter. The chapter division, I feel, is very appropriate. As I believe will be borne out of our consideration today, the book, despite its brevity, truly contains a message that is of benefit to all faithful servants of the Most High throughout the ensuing ages, and is of particular import to us living in the end of the days. In it, we gain insight into the very personal internal conflict of a faithful servant of Yahweh who lived amid very tumultuous and troublesome circumstances, and how he chose to react to them. Brought to our view is a progression in his spiritual development and his perspective, his outlook. And I think, as we will find in our studies this morning, the book of Habakkuk is very, very much one of perspective. And, the development of the prophet himself could very well mirror that which we, as brothers and sisters in the truth, may encounter during this, our probationary walk, prior to our Lord's return. So I think not only are we given a very salient prophetic message, but we see insight into the man himself and what he had to deal with and how he chose to deal with them, and Yahweh's response to that, which, as we shall see, was a very much a problem for the prophet. We find in the book exhibited also is the ultimate purpose which the supreme increate Yahweh, as the creator and sustainer of all things, has with the earth and mankind upon it, and reassurance of that to the prophet. Finally, in the last portion of the book, we have presented to us a wonderful yet awesome picture of how this will begin to come about, and the role therein of those that desire to be found acceptable of deity. Of the prophet personally, we don't know too much. Very, very little is known of him, other than that which is contained in the book itself. I believe we are given some insights, however, into we can draw some conclusions. In the last verse of the book, at the 19th verse of the third chapter, he dedicates all that has been spoken to him in this prophetic message. He dedicates it to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. And I think that this is indicative of more than just a passing familiarity with the duties of those that, that were singers in the temple, those that we know that prophesied by means of song, and I think specifically the reference to the chief singer who led them. And I would submit that in doing so, the prophet is pointing forward to him, that is Christ, who will lead his brethren, the redeemed, in what we shall see as the enacted psalm, which is given in the form of a song that we will look at when we reach the third chapter in our last class. I think from this inference, what we may surmise is that Habakkuk was of the tribe of Levi and was among those, as we have said, who probably offered worship by means of song. I think it's very interesting when we, when we look into the names of the prophets, those that we read, there is very much meaning attached to the names of many of the prophets, and such is the case with Habakkuk. And I think, as we will see borne out in our consideration this morning, that it's very appropriate. His name means embracer or wrestler. The Apostle Paul draws upon the message of Habakkuk in writing to the Hebrews, and although not mentioned by name, he may very well have had the prophet in mind when he says in the familiar words that we read in the 11th chapter at the 13th verse, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them." That word embraced. Chronologically, the prophecy was most likely given during the early portion of the reign of Jehoiakim. It was therefore prior to the exile of Judah into Babylon, as we'll see, is attested to in the context of the book. And we see in this that there is prophesied both the emerging of the Chaldeans as instruments of Yahweh's judgment upon Judah, and of the fall of that same people for their hubris, their pride, and their own strength, with no regard for him whom it was from. The ministry of Habakkuk was most likely then between the years, we might say, 610 and 598 BC. And this, as I noticed as I was sitting down, as is attested to by our timeline here, that Habakkuk was contemporary with Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. The prophecy, I think, as we go through it, those that have studied it will see it's very, very different from the other prophets of Yahweh in terms of the manner of the book and the message itself. It's not a series of warnings that are so typical that we find in the prophetic messages directed to Judah, but rather it is how the Almighty has chosen to deal with the wicked, both the wicked within Judah and of the nations generally, and in the larger sense. And I think that will very much, we'll see that as we proceed into the second and certainly into the third chapter. The book, I think we'll notice as we open it up, the first, what strikes me immediately is that it does not open, or it does not commence with that which so many of the prophetic utterances in Scripture do, namely, we read, "Thus saith Yahweh," or "the word of Yahweh." Rather, what we find here in the text of Habakkuk is, it gets right into the text, is a recording of a discussion between Yahweh and the prophet in consideration of a perceived problem on the part of the prophet, as we saw here as we just read through the first chapter. The resolution and means by which this is achieved, it forms the balance of the book. That which is found in its pages, as we have said, offers instruction, hope, and exhortation to his true servants throughout all succeeding generations who choose to read and take to heart its message. We know that after the death of good King Josiah, the kingdom of Judah was ruled over by a succession of ungodly kings. Josiah, as we know, was well-intended and of a good heart, yet the reforms that he implemented did not go far enough. As we read in the third chapter of Jeremiah, at the 10th and 11th verses, "And yet for all Her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith Yahweh. And Yahweh said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. The nation had, as they were so wont to do throughout their history, reverted then back to godlessness and evil. This is evidence as we read in the opening verses of this first chapter. The first verse of the book tells us that this is the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Immediately we will notice that he's introduced as Habakkuk the prophet. There's no reference to his lineage, indicative, I think, of the fact that he was probably a familiar figure with the people of Judah, and as alluded to, which we mentioned just at the outset, in terms of his use of song, I think he was probably a very prominent figure in their midst. If we look to the meaning of that word burden, because I think it's very interesting, again, when we delve into the meanings of what's contained here, the word burden we will see is from the Hebrew word masa, and it is there's a root word associated with that, nasa, and it means to lift, thus signifying something that is heavy. In its scriptural usage, it denotes the pronouncement of a heavy judgment on either, I have a number of references, if we'd like we can look at those later, in its scriptural usage it denotes the pronouncement of a heavy judgment on either a people, or a place. Habakkuk therefore sets out to record that which was shown to him by Yahweh, which was to him a prophetic, heavy prophetic oracle. The recounting of this opens in verses 2 through 4, where we see that Habakkuk pleads with Yahweh to answer his cry or complaint because of the evil of the people, his brethren. He says, O Yahweh, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth, for the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. In this seemingly brazen complaint of Habakkuk, we, I believe, are given insight into a very, very troubled and frustrated servant of the Most High. He was a witness to and grieved by a constant barrage of evil perpetrated by his kinsmen. He, like Lot, was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. He is a faithful and stalwart witness for the truth, sought to uphold and keep that described by Jeremiah in the 6th chapter, the 16th verse, as the old paths. As such, he was undoubtedly the subject of personal ridicule and suffering at the hands of those to whom he was probably viewed as a nuisance at the very least and a nemesis at the most. By virtue of his integrity and uprightness, he was a challenge to their treacherous, as Jeremiah says, way of life. I think it is interesting to note the similarity of circumstance between that of the time of Habakkuk prior to the exile of Judah into Babylon, and that of the time of the prophecy given by Yahweh's messenger Malachi, after a remnant had returned to the land and were in a period of restoration, a time when the seeds of apostasy again found root among Yahweh's people. In the view of Habakkuk, the violence and injustice surrounding him went seemingly unchecked by Yahweh. This was a source of distress and frustration. He, like Malachi, was a witness to that which, in essence, really the root of the problem, the nub of the matter, was that, as we had read, there was a slacking of the law, which we are told had become ineffectual for the people. He echoes a similar sentiment to that of David, where we read in the 37th Psalm, the wicked plotteth against the just and gnasheth upon him with his teeth. Despite the seeming prosperity of the wicked, David, however, understood their true end and that of the true believer when he says, rest in Yahweh and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those that wait upon Yahweh, they shall inherit the earth. Habakkuk had not yet fully understand the intent of the Almighty in, we might say, the larger sense. He did not comprehend the bigger picture. As mentioned at the outset, in terms of similarity of circumstance experienced by the Ecclesia today and in the time of the first century, we can also identify to a degree with the same immediate circumstances in which the prophet found himself. As we said earlier, we live in a society that has no regard for the things contained in the Bible, a world that lives with virtually no moral restraint. Violence is glorified, man seeks only gratification of self, and the constant onslaught of the humanist movement seeks to wear down the resolve of both young and old alike. We can take assurance, however, both in the words of the psalmist that we just cited, and in the knowledge that if we seek first the kingdom of God, all things will work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Our outlook should be tempered also by a recognition of that inescapable truth that is a reality of our chosen course in this life, as we mentioned already. Namely, as we have read in the 14th chapter of Acts at verse 22, we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. That tribulation, as Paul, like James says, when we are exercised by it, worketh patience. We must, following the example of our Lord, focus on the joy that is set before us, focus our vision upon that which we have set our hands to, that task which we have set our hands to, that great hope which we have, which will soon be a reality. Returning to the narrative of the first chapter then, we see that Habakkuk complains to Yahweh, how long will violence and wickedness continue in Judah? The answer to his cry is provided in verses 5 through 11. Let's just take a moment to reread these verses. He says, "Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards, and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand. And they shall scoff at the kings, and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God." This answer was certainly not what Habakkuk had expected, and undoubtedly came as both a shock and a source of confusion and further frustration to him. It was not the reassurance that he so longingly sought. Just for a moment in our mind's eye, let's try and conceive what must have taken place in his mind. He's living a life of faithful, dedicated service to Yahweh. He is perhaps the lone voice of dissent, we might say, against the waywardness of his brethren. And he is so profoundly upset by these things that he cries unto Yahweh, "How long? How long would this be allowed to continue unabated?" The answer then that he receives is that it won't continue, but only by virtue that a ruthless, terrifying foreign invader would be the means of dealing with this problem, this current situation which was plaguing Judah. Just try and for a moment visualize what is that sort of answer given to the prophet and how we might choose to react if in his shoes. In these verses we see that the instrument of divine judgment by Yahweh to be brought upon his people is identified as the Chaldeans, or as we may more commonly refer to them as the Babylonians. The reason for this to be brought about is as declared by the prophet Amos in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "You only," speaking of God's chosen people, "you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Yahweh had particularly and specially revealed himself to the children of Israel. As a covenanted people, they were therefore responsible to obey his law and adhere to his precepts, such that they might be for a name, for a praise, and for a glory, as Jeremiah says in the 13th chapter at the 11th verse. In the 5th verse that we have just read, Habakkuk is told that he would not believe the events which were soon to come to pass would actually take place, save they had been uttered by Yahweh. Drawing upon the sense in which these words are used, the Apostle Paul in Acts 13, verse 41, similarly warns the Jews of the impending destruction that would befall Jerusalem in AD 70 at the hands of the armies of the little horn of the goat with their eagles. Paul says in Acts, "Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I will work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." We know that by the time of Nabopolassar and Nebuchadnezzar at about 625 BC, the Babylonians had emerged as the preeminent world power. As described here for us, they were a fearsome and terrifying force who would, as we read, overtake lands that were not theirs. As a people, they were ruthless, they were extremely proud, and they acknowledged not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. We know from Scripture that the Almighty has in the past used the free will of men to achieve his purpose, and has often stirred up rulers and powers to further his will and purpose. Medo-Persia was later used as the instrument to overthrow Babylon, becoming historically the second great world empire, the breast and arms of silver of the image of the man shown to Nebuchadnezzar, as recorded, as we know, in Daniel 2. That image, as we know, in totality comprising what is figuratively styled as the kingdom of men. Again, we will make further comment on this as we delve into the third chapter of Habakkuk. In the 7th and 10th verses of this first chapter, we read what we read in the King James Version as they and the possessive there, I think can be rendered in the singular form of he, which is, I would submit, consistent with the 11th verse. And I think in doing so, we gain insight into the fact that Habakkuk's prophecy was thus dual in its application. Just as Babylon of his day was a type of mystery Babylon, so too was Nebuchadnezzar in his posture, remember that word pride that we used, in his posture of pride and extreme arrogance, was a figure or type of the Gogian autocrat in the latter days. Looking again in the 8th verse, we are told that the Babylonians, that their horses are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. As we know, the leopard, the wolf, the eagle are all descriptions that apply to both Babylon and to Rome. The language used here is also similar to that of Jeremiah's prophecy, Jeremiah 4, verse 13, where we read, "His horses are swifter than eagles." Also, we see similarity to that of Daniel's vision of the first of the four beasts of chapter 7, which are equivalent with the four metallic empire phases of the image of chapter 2. The Assyrian phase, as we know, was represented as a lion with eagle's wings until the lion of Babylon plucked them off. Much of the vision and prophecy shown to Habakkuk relates to that. We don't have time to get into it. It is indeed a study. We could spend all day talking about this, but just to mention that it very much relates to that which is prophesied by Moses in Deuteronomy. And such is the case, I think, with this 8th verse, where the language used by Yahweh recalls that which we find in Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. You don't have to turn it up, but we read there that Yahweh shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. So we see similarity in language there. In the beginning of the 50th verse of that same chapter in Deuteronomy, they are described as being of fierce countenance. I think again we see the beautiful synchronization and consistency of Scripture, as what we read of in Deuteronomy, whose similarity of description we also read of in Habakkuk. This is in fact speaking, which we have read, those who Brother Thomas describes as those armies who were the devastating abomination spoken of by Daniel in the places referred to, standing in the Holy Land and represented in the 24th of Matthew by their standards, the eagles and their legions. They were the birds of prey gathered together by the Son of Man to devour the body politic or the carcass of Judah. We see then the reiteration of the fact that the symbolic language used to describe the Babylonian aggressor at the time of Habakkuk is likewise used to symbolize the Roman desolator. And of course, Babylon of old typifies, as we have said, Rome of today. I don't know if you want to turn to this. We're just going to quickly, in the interest of time, go through this if you wanted to make note of it. We'll take the time to turn to this. The particulars of the fulfillment of that which is shown to us in Habakkuk 1, in this first chapter, is recorded for us in 2 Kings chapter 25. 2 Kings 25, and we read from verses 1 through 5 the following. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, in the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged under the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. What a descriptor we have here, brothers and sisters. And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night, by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were against the city round about. And the king went the way toward the plain, and the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho. And I'd like for us to remember that phrase, the plains of Jericho. Just file that away in our minds for future reference. And all his army were scattered from him. As mentioned, this oppression brought to bear upon Judah was a distribution of the justice of Yahweh upon them for their disobedience and for their sinfulness. They, like the children of Israel in the wilderness, were to be aware of what was expected of them in view of their privileged position among the nations. And isn't there an exhortation for us? The downfall of the Chaldeans, or as we have said, the Babylonians, on the other hand, is described in verse 11 of this first chapter, where they attribute their power and success to a false god, not, as we have said, to the one true and living deity, the creator of all mankind. This human frailty of sin and self-pride would later be exemplified by Nebuchadnezzar, whereas we read in Daniel 4, verse 30, he contemptuously declares, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" This fault was later to bring about the destruction, as we know, of that empire. It is worthy of note in this regard, the similarities between the Assyrian power that was used as the divine instrument to bring about the captivity of the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and now the Babylonian power that would take Judah captive. In the 10th chapter of Isaiah, and I see we aren't going to have time to reference this, but you may want to make note that in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, verses 7 through 13, we are told that the Assyrians were not cognizant of the import of their military endeavors, nor of the fact that they were doing Yahweh's work. And again, that references to Isaiah chapter 10, verses 7 through 13. Although at the time of Habakkuk, Assyria was on the decline, he was, I think, of no doubt mindful of that which befell his northern brethren. Returning to Habakkuk, the answer provided to him, which we have considered, as we have said, was unexpected from his standpoint or perspective. And again, that's another word that I just want us just to file away in our minds, that word perspective, because I think what we read here is very much, as we have said, a matter of perspective. In the remainder of the chapter, he desires clarification from Yahweh as to how he could allow a people more wicked than that which he witnessed among his brethren, to ravage and take his name-bearing people captive, and in the process, as we have seen, ascribing their success which they accrued to their pagan gods. Habakkuk was no doubt was desirous of the Almighty to intervene in such a manner that order, justice, and respect for the law would be restored, certainly not the destruction of the nation. As we have seen, however, reform under Josiah did not completely weed out that which was detestable, and thus the iniquity of the people must be dealt with in the manner prophetically revealed, that which Yahweh deems appropriate and by what measure, not that of the prophet. The impending punishment revealed was, in his opinion, far too extreme. Therefore, Habakkuk now pleads for the people and seeks understanding of how this possibly could fit into the divine purpose, in view of the fact that these were the chosen people. In his desire to clearly understand these matters, he appeals to the character of deity. He says, if we look in verses, unfortunately, we don't have time to read it, but in verses 12 through 17, that's the reference that we want to tie this thought into. He appeals to the character of deity, if we read through those verses, and how he could allow this to happen in this manner. Habakkuk then, we might say, although perplexed, very respectfully and reverently addresses deity. He invokes the memorial name, that by which Israel's redemption, preservation, and salvation was assured, that which was proclaimed to Moses at Horeb, that which is the declaration of the purpose of the Eternal Spirit in his dealings with mankind, that ultimately his glory might be manifested in the earth. Brother Thomas has a, I would just like to very quickly quote from Eureka, Volume 1, commenting on this, because the prophet was familiar with this when he invoked the Almighty in this fashion that we read of here. He was familiar with that which we're going to read about. Brother Thomas says in Volume 1 of Eureka, Yahweh, or Yah, as a noun and signifying he who will be, is then the memorial name of the deity, the way in which deity chooses to be known by among his people. It reminds them that he will be manifested in a multitude, and that in that great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, which shall stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and psalms in their hands. In each and every one of them, he will be the all things in all. Or, as it is expressed in Ephesians 4, verse 6, there is one deity and Father of all, who is upon all and through all and in you all. Habakkuk's respectful and reverent protestation asserts that Israel as a people could not perish, or, as he says, we shall not die, which is true in the eternal sense. In recognition of the separateness of Yahweh, he professes his faith and confidence in, as we read here, Mighty God, which in Hebrew signifies my rock. And David in the 18th Psalm, and again, we don't have a chance to really call into all the beautiful depths of this, but there's very much a connection with what we read in Habakkuk and the 18th Psalm. But very quickly on this thought, David professes similar confidence when he says in verse 2 at verse 31 of the 18th Psalm, Yahweh is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Who is Eloah beside Yahweh, and who is a rock except our Elohim? Here we begin to gain insight into the significance of the name of the prophet, as we said at the outset. He ardently embraced the truth and the ways of righteousness. He wrestled in principle with those of his brethren that had departed from the way, and he wrestled within himself as to that which was shown to him, that which was a burden, the divine message which caused him frustration. Although he acknowledged that the Babylonians were to be instruments for correction and chastisement, it seemed in his limited view or perspective that evil was to triumph. This constituted in his mind a gross miscarriage of justice. How could this be so? How could Yahweh seemingly behold evil and look upon iniquity? We will recall that in verses 5 through 11 of this first chapter, there was no mention made of the demise of the Babylonian aggressor. Thus, as we see expressed by Habakkuk in verses 15 through 17, he is faced with a seemingly unreconcilable problem. It is with this that the first chapter closes. The prophet, a zealous and faithful servant of the Most High, is faced with a very ominous, and I would submit personally, challenging answer to his initial question, O Yahweh, how long? With your forbearance, I'm going to go just a couple of minutes over time, and we'll draw this to a close. We mentioned at the outset that what we read of in Habakkuk can have application in our lives. Therefore, what lessons can we draw in our consideration of this first chapter? The message contained in Habakkuk, I would submit, is very much, as we have said, one of perspective. As we see here in this first chapter, there's recorded for us the perspective of the prophet, what he deemed in his mind to be the correct resolution to the problem, as opposed to the divine perspective, that of the eternal, supreme, increate Yahweh, he who knows the beginning from the end. What then, brothers and sisters, as those called according to election, forms the basis of our perspective, and what is expected of us based upon that? As those referred to by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Ecclesia in Corinth, as being washed, as being sanctified, being justified by faithful obedience, we through faith earnestly desire, as we have said, to become part. To become part of the one eternal Spirit, multitudinally manifested as the sons of God in the age to come. If we therefore aspire to be partakers of the divine nature in the age to come, to become Elohim, to render unto Yahweh the glory due to Him, we must, to the best of our abilities, strive like those hearers that we read of James's words. Persevere through trial, overcome, subjugate the carnal mind and put off those fleshly tendencies as nominated by Paul in the third chapter of Philippians. We are enjoined to walk in newness of life. We are commissioned also to offer up acceptable spiritual sacrifice to Yahweh. In a life of separation to Him, we are to worship Him as instructed by Jesus, in spirit and in truth. Most certainly there will be no exaltation without probation. Of necessity, then, we must each, in introspective examination and prayer, seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as the Apostle tells those in Philippi. Brother Thomas provides sobering words regarding what is required of us now and in relation to that which is future, when he says in Anastasis, very sobering words, if a saint has no righteousness of his own, Jesus Christ will refuse to be righteousness for him at the judgment. Let us not be mistaken. This is not to say that we can earn our salvation. Certainly when we pray that through mercy and grace that it will be extended to us when we approach the Bema in appearance before Christ as the righteous judge to give account of ourselves. But until that time arrives, we are urged to put forth unwavering effort in a manner of life that exemplifies, as Paul tells the believers in Rome, Christ is in us. This being based upon an outworking of a proper doctrinal discernment of the Spirit Word. Having submitted in obedience to the public confession of our faith, through immersion into Christ, we partake of God's grace and are counted as justified, as Paul tells Titus. Having thus been freed from condemnation, no longer under the constitution of sin, but now with Christ as our federal head, we are partakers of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, and thus under the constitution of righteousness, and a new creature in Christ. We are exhorted, therefore, again as we see in what Paul says in the second chapter, and what Paul says to Titus in the 14th verse. He says to be a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If we believe that we have been called out to bear Yahweh's name, if we hope to be heirs and joint rulers with Christ, it is incumbent upon us now in this, our period of probation, to manifest those godly characteristics and attributes that are brought forward to us in such stark view and for our consideration of that which was brought forward to us by Christ during the days of his flesh. Of this the Apostle Paul tells young Timothy. In the first letter at chapter 3, at verses 16, he says of Christ, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifests, or as Brother Thomas says, a visible manifestation. which consisted of God manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, and preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Our commission as those called to be saints in terms of our mindset can thus be expressed in the familiar words of that second chapter of Philippians, where we are exhorted, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." The transformation of our minds of submission to the will of our Heavenly Father is well pleasing to Him and can only take place by our partaking, as we have said, of His word of truth and applying in our lives such principles as those set forth in the letter to the Colossians at the third chapter. We have some more to say, but I think at this point we've gone over by about 5 minutes. We'll draw this. We'll pick up at this point in the first chapter at the commencement of our second class.